Here's a letter that was written by Martin Van Buren, the governor of New York at the time, to President Andrew Jackson, dated January 31, 1829. The canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. One, if boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for horses. Two, boat builders would suffer and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. As you well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines that, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. You know, Mark Twain rightly observed that the only person who likes change is a wet baby. There is something inside of every one of us that wants to hang on to the familiar, the stable, the predictable. And we will go almost any lengths to do that. We have a strong affinity for stability. And the dilemma of our culture is that in some senses it's almost like our culture has set out from one side of the river to cross to the other side. And we're in the middle of the river in this crossing, and we look back and we see that the boat dock that we left from is no longer there. It's kind of broken loose, and it's floating downstream. We look at the destination, and we see that the destination has changed. It's no longer there. And we're kind of caught in this in-between state. Someone has defined it as almost a perpetual state of transition, where there is no permanence. It's like you look in your address book, and do you realize that 20% of the addresses in your book have to be scratched out every year? There are new zip codes, new telephone numbers, new addresses, an awful lot of goodbyes, and an awful lot of shelf paper in unfamiliar kitchens. And it seems to me like that at this particular moment, our church is in this very state. Great transition. New beginning. Closing one chapter. Opening a new one. And I've been thinking a lot about how particularly to address this issue today. May 25. 1996, last Sabbath, this location. And do I have a word from the Lord for you today? John chapter 1, verse number 42. Here it is. John chapter 1. Verse number 42. Then he brought Simon to Jesus, he meaning Andrew, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. You are, you will be. Do you know that a Christian lives her life or his life in between the you are and the you will be? that we are in a process of becoming. You are, you will be. Now, Andrew is the famous one-talent man. Three times you see him in John's Gospel, and each time he's bringing somebody to Jesus. He is overshadowed by his famous brother, Simon Peter. Two sets of brothers, James and John, Peter and Andrew. But every time we catch a glimpse of him, he's doing this in John's Gospel, bringing somebody to Jesus. He learns about Jesus. The first thing he does is goes and tells his brother, we found the Messiah, and then he brought Simon to Jesus. And the Scripture says that when he brought Simon Peter to Jesus, Jesus looked at him. He looked at him. Now, that word looked, and the Greek has a connotation of an intense gaze that looks far beyond the surface down into the very depths of the heart and the soul. In fact, Desire of Ages, in its commentary on this particular word, says, the eye of Christ rested upon him, reading his character and his life history, his impulsive nature, his loving, sympathetic heart, his ambition, self-confidence, the history of his fall, his repentance, his labors, his martyr's death. The Savior read it all. When Jesus looked for the first time, in the physical sense, on Simon Peter, Jesus knew all about him. Background, present, future, Jesus looked at him, and then he made that great statement, you are, you will be. When John the Apostle uses this word, look, this is not an accidental word that he's using. He is ascribing a miraculous messianic characteristic to Jesus. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. You see, they had a tradition that the true Messiah, when he would come, would have this ability to know the inside, the heart of a person, miraculously, that this is one of the characteristics of the coming Messiah. So in John chapter 2, notice what John says in his Gospel, 23 to 25. He says, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was what? He knew what was on the inside of a person. He knew what was inside. So this particular looking on the part of Jesus and Simon Peter had this miraculous quality to it. Jesus looking at him. Jesus looking at him. And you notice that when the same author goes in the book of Revelation, he describes Jesus as the one who has eyes like flaming fire. This ability, this divine ability to see through the facade, to see behind, you know, the front that you might put on, or even the exterior that you have on for your family, and to know who you are right at the very inner core. And my friend, I don't believe that Jesus is just looking at Simon Peter 2,000 years ago. I think he's looking at you now. I think he's looking at me now. He's looking at you. And he's saying, you are, you will be. Because we live life in between those two positions. Now, if you have the thought that Jesus is looking at you, is that a scary thought or is it a comforting thought? You know, a little child is playing in the backyard with the knowledge that mother or daddy is watching and everything is fine, is safe, and is comfortable. That may be security. A prisoner who's in a dungeon thinking that his captors are perhaps looking through the pinhole at him at any moment, spying on what he's doing, can be driven insane. It has a lot of difference, doesn't it, depending upon the perspective with what you feel that the person who is looking at you is coming from. And so I want to share with you the gospel of how God looks at people. And here's the gospel. My Lord knows everything there is to know about me. He knows everything there is to know about you. And he still loves you. He still cares about you. There's nothing that you can hide from him. There's no secret that he doesn't know. Everything is known, and yet there is no rejection. When he welcomes you into his family, when he died for you, he knew the past, he knew the present, he knew the future. That made absolutely no difference. I, you, we are accepted. We are loved, not because of one hoop that we might jump through, or something that we might do, or something that we might stop doing. It is totally and completely an act outside of us. His atonement, not my attainment. God looks to save, not to condemn. He accepts us just as we are. But the great news of the gospel is he doesn't leave us that way. Because there is a you are, but there's also a you will be. And there's where we get the hope. There's where we get the hope of change. And here's where our text literally explodes with meaning. Jesus looked at Andrew, Andrew's brother, Simon Peter, and he says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be." Say that with me. You are, you will be. Just that part. You are, you will be. Now when Jesus looks at us, he sees tremendous potential. Great potential. Jesus says, "Give your life to me and I will make you into what I had it intended for you in the beginning to become." There is great potential in you. When Jesus made this statement to Simon Peter, he changed his name. He gave him a new name. Now, most of us don't really pay too much attention to the meaning of names. My kids' names, for example, mean nothing. They were put together, made up names. Lyndon, Geraldine. By the way, I just put Lyndon on a boat at Ensenada this last week, went down, and he's gone for 2 months, semester at sea. Wouldn't you like to have to go to college at sea on a big cruise ship with 250 other college students? A lot of them were cute girls. I mean, I said, "Lyndon, this is really a sacrifice. I don't see how you're going to be able to do this for 2 months." They're going clear to Australia, Terry. Clear to Australia, University of Pittsburgh, putting this on. It's tremendous activity. I mean, I thought, "Wow, that's pretty neat, son. I'm glad you can do this." "Yeah, Dad," he said, "just student loans, and I just keep going." So I said, okay. But my kids' names, you know, when we chose them, we made them up from conjunctions of other names. The two grandfathers, Leonard and Eldon, made Lyndon. But in Bible times, the names were full of significance, full of meaning. Every name meant something. Jacob, the deceiver, became Israel, the overcomer. And here in this case, we have a name that is full of meaning. Whenever, for example, if you go back to the book of Daniel, and you have Daniel and his three friends going into the Babylonian court, you remember the person who was in charge, the king, had the authority to change their names. And so he gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, to Azariah Abednego. He changed their names. It was a symbol of their subservience to his authority. Who can change your name? Well, some ladies would say, "I guess my husband can," but that's even being debated these days. And then, who can change your name? Well, certainly in the biblical sense, somebody who is in charge of you, your master, your creator, your owner. And so here is where we see Jesus taking charge of his subject, Simon Peter, saying, "You are, you will be." And what does that change of name have in the sense of a meaning for him? You are Simon, Simon unstable as water, with a word that means about as much as you could, able to keep his promise for 3 seconds, totally flying off the handle to the right or to the left, unpredictable and undependable. But by the grace of God, I'm going to make you into a rock. I'm going to give you stability and steadfastness in the cause of Christ. I'm going to make you into what you can become. You are Simon, son of John. You will be. And it was a picture of a great change by the grace of God that was accomplished. My friend, isn't that where we as Christians live our life? You want to know the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? It isn't the struggles. It isn't the difficulties. It isn't the defeats. Is the fact that we are in the process of becoming, by the grace of God, something that He intended for us to be. Who am I? Who lives in this shroud of skin? Am I all there is of me? Or is there yet an I that I ought to be? For the Christian, the answer is absolutely yes. Look at this. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Have you got it? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. You are. The moment you come to Jesus, you are child of God. You are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be what? We shall be like Him. You are, but you will be. And there is hope between those two, isn't there? There's tremendous hope between those two. Only in Christ can you become that person that God intends for you to be. Now, there's an individual who's famous in secular history and in writing, George Bernard Shaw, who was not a believer. He came to the end of his life and played the little what-if game. A reporter asked him, "Mr. Shaw, if you could live your life over again and be anybody that you've ever known or any person from history, what would you be?" George Bernard Shaw replied, "I would choose to be the man that George Bernard Shaw could have been but never was." That's sad. That's sad. A Christian doesn't have to die with those kind of regrets. You don't have to do that. We are in the process of becoming the person that God wants us to be, Kathy. You can become that person. You don't have to come to the end with those kind of regrets. Not if you're in the process, a part of God's family. Certainly Peter didn't. He lived his life in between the you are and the you will be. And I'll tell you, if you want an interesting study, just get your concordance and look at all the references to Peter and just trace it through. Just kind of close your mind to everything else in the Gospels except Peter and just follow through what happened in his life and his experience. And I'll tell you, it's an interesting story. It illustrates dramatically the truth that a new heart is not necessarily a totally clean heart from the experiential sense of the term, but it is a saved heart all the way, all the while along. And the change of his name at the very beginning of his life merely testifies to the fact that we are accepted by God and we have a place in His family based upon the great declaration that God makes outside of us, not on what is being done inside of us. My acceptance, your acceptance by Him is based totally objectively on what is outside of you, not what is inside of you. You are Simon, son of John. You will be a rock. Now, according to tradition, non-biblical sources that are fairly well accepted now in Christian circles, Peter died by crucifixion, but it was upside down. When he was eventually crucified, the tradition has it that he said that he could not be crucified exactly like his Lord was crucified. So if he would die by crucifixion, he wanted to be crucified upside down. And perhaps that legend is true. And there's another part of that legend that's not as well known that gives a little more of the details of Peter's last days. It goes something like this. He went to Rome during a period of heavy persecution. And he went to Rome, he saw others dying for their faith, and one last time he turned around and fled, leaving the city, attempting to spare and to save his own life. And as he was leaving the city of Rome, attempting to save his own skin, he met a man headed for Rome, a Christian who knew what was happening in Rome, who was carrying his own cross. Peter asked him, "Where are you going?" And the man replied, "I am going to Rome to be crucified again." And Peter decided that he had made his last retreat. He turned around. He went back into the city to die for Christ. The rock still in the process, even at the end, of becoming the man God intended for him to be. You are, you will be, as a church collectively, as individuals, aren't we all living our life in the middle, in that great process? And it involves change. I share this little picture with you. And I'd like to have you visualize this as a parable. I saw a painting of a large boat loaded with cattle that were being ferried across an angry, swollen river in the time of storm. The artist had so cleverly pictured the dark, threatening clouds and the play of the treacherous, jagged lightning that I immediately concluded that the fright of the poor, dumb cattle was marked for destruction, that they were headed toward the slaughter or the end. They were going to die. But the title of the painting was simply Changing Pastures. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, as you take us from one pasture to another, from one place to another, from one circumstance to another, it feels unsettling, disturbing, upsetting. We all cope with change and fear in different ways. May we today, Lord, sense your gracious purposes in change that help us to move from where we are to where you want us to become. Make us, Lord, individually what you want us to be. Make this church collectively what you want it to be. May we not be content to sit here just congratulating each other on the greatness of your love and the wonderfulness of the gospel while most of the world goes to hell. Father, help us to somehow find ways to get outside of ourselves and to talk to new people about you and to see new people become part of your family. And in that process, make us the kind of people that you want us to become, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.